Every summer, there is a time where they block off the Garland Street, and they allow a whole bunch of people to pull their classic restored cars out. And it's fun that time of year. I think it's usually a Saturday and a Sunday, driving down either toward the church or something from my house on the north side. And to see all of the guys flocked, I mean, if you want to attract a man to something, open the hood of a classic car. What's under the hood? I'm not really a car guy. You know, I got a truck, and somebody asks, what size is the engine? It's like 2 feet by 3 feet. Does that sound about right? I mean, I like looking at chrome pretty. But I really do love to look at classic cars. They're great. I have no idea what I'm looking at, but they're pretty. You know, the church should be like that. When you open the hood in the church, there should be an attraction to people outside the church. They may not understand it, but they should see what's going on in it, and they should be drawn in. It's what I see happening here in Acts chapter 2. Luke, at the first of his great summaries, there's 5 summaries that Luke gives us through the book of Acts. So there's a story, some preaching, and then the opening up of the hood into the life of the church. And this is the first one. And what we see about the church is that the people who are submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who have had the Holy Spirit poured out in them, are part of God's restoration project on this planet. You're just like a classic car, just like your house. If you're going to fix something or remodel something, it's in process, and so is the church. But it's that in-process effect where we see the transformation going on that is an attractant to the world around us many times. Some reject, but often those God is working on are attracted through the message of the gospel and the message of the gospel preached by lives. And so we see it in verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I recently saw a reader board of a church, and most reader boards of churches make me glad I don't have to come up with a title for a reader board of a church every week. Because either you have to be the really good punster, you know, to have a good reader board. You have to have a clever title for your sermon every week. I'm just glad I don't have to do that. But I saw one that was right on the mark. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. Isn't that right? Here's the thing about the church. It's a mess, but it has promise. At its best, it's a community of people this side of heaven. So every single individual has been ransomed by Christ, purchased by Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, and each person is a little mini remodeling work of God. And then together you have a whole bunch of remodeling projects. You know, if you go into somebody's house during a remodeling project, it's a mess. But you can see little signs of growth. The church is like that. But the church is valuable and precious to Christ. The whole group, not just each individual. Each individual is precious, but the church is precious to Christ. Jesus shed his blood, according to Acts 20:28, for the church. He bought it all. It's precious to him. It was so precious to him that not only did he buy it, but he sent his Spirit to live inside of people in process. It is precious to him, and he's doing a work. I mean, if you think the guy who spent 5 years restoring his Dodge Charger, it's a Dodge Charger, right? Dodge. Thank you, those of you who know about cars. If you think he's proud of what's going on that he's worked on in his car, how do you think God the Father feels about the church? How do you feel like the Son feels about the church that he's invested his own blood for and he's put his Spirit in? He loves it, and he wants to show it off because that shows his handiwork. church is precious to God. And here in Acts 2, God poured out his Holy Spirit to dwell in her, and we get a look under the hood. She's not perfect, which we will see, but in his first summary, he sets the ideal that every member in every church, every participant in every church is to strive for. One commentator writes it this way: Luke's summaries present an ideal for the Christian community, which we must always strive for, constantly return to, and discover anew, if it is to have the unity of the Spirit and purpose essential for effective witness. For the last 2 weeks, we've devoted some time to the first four distinctions of the church in Jerusalem in verse 42. The devotion, that's the obstinate sticking with these things, that's devotion. Somebody sticks with it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, that's shared life together, breaking of bread and prayer. Last week, we took a whole week just talking about prayer, and there's lots of discussion in our growth groups about prayer this week. I've been very encouraged what God is doing in my family and in the family of the church and growth groups and prayer. This week, we're going to focus really on the concept of fellowship as it fleshes out in 43 through 47, this shared life together. It's an expansion of fellowship with one twist. And the twist is this, that God uses the fellowship or the shared life of the community that he's purchased. He uses that fellowship as an attraction to those who don't know Christ yet. It takes two things for a person to get saved in this age: the clear proclamation of the gospel message, empowered by the Spirit of God, and the witness of a changed life. That's what God uses. He uses both things so that he draws people to himself. And this is the pattern in Acts. Preach the gospel. An individual preaches, or a group of individuals preach. A number of people believe. And those believers never scatter to their own. They gather. And so probably the key word, if you're going to have one key word as part of this big idea this morning, is the word together. What you always see in the scriptures, in Acts, are people who get saved and gather together. So the big idea this morning, following this idea of fellowship, is Christians share joyful spiritual life together. Together. That's what Christians do. They get together for a variety of things. We're going to take a look at what those things are. But Darrell Bach said this about the church and their shared life. When the early church said that God cared, the care they gave their own demonstrated this. When the early church said that God cared, the care they gave their own demonstrated this. See, the church is both a refuge for believers, and it's a beacon of hope for unbelievers. Not all. We're going to see a mixed response, but you can tell the Holy Spirit starting to work on the heart of a person because they recognize their need, and it's often most visibly and tangibly seen in the lives of real people in front of them, and those people are part of the church. Together. So, question for you. How would you say you are connected with the church of Jesus Christ, with a local church? God uses local churches. Are you connected? Are you in relationship? Would you characterize your life as a life that is always in the mix with other Christians? Or do you do your thing and you show up at a gathering where there are other Christians to do your thing, to have your needs met, and then go out to do your thing again? What's your life like as it's gathered here? Well, here we find joyful, exuberant fellowship, life lived together. So I'm going to look at three aspects of this fellowship this morning that hopefully will continue those of you who love living life together to keep doing it. And those of you who are a little distant, maybe you have a history where you have risked being in life, sharing life together, only to have been hurt, to reengage, to get reconnected. And those of you who have really just thought, Jesus is here to save me and the church is here to serve me, that you would get out of yourself, because one of the things you don't see here, you don't see a people bent on getting their own needs met. You see a people bent on meeting other people's needs. It's really the happiest place for you. The happiest place for you is to be serving God and serving your brothers and sisters. So let's take a look at these three aspects. The first that we're called to do, as we see the example, is share in the awe together. So as this starts to unfold, verse 42 is the summary of the four devotions. Then 43 is the expansion, especially of fellowship. It's the shared life, and you can see this concept of together or a group or a community repeat itself over and over again. And the first way is in this awe or this reverence, this fear that's coming on all the people who are there in Jerusalem. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." This every soul, we've got to mark it out. Whatever it was came on everyone. And this is going to include both the believers and the unbelievers, because in verse 44, he's going to specifically call out all who believe. So here in Jerusalem, the birth date of the church, as the people started to gather and those first weeks started to unfold, they were all meeting in the temple. So that meant there were still people who were Jews and there were people who were Christians, and everybody was together and they experienced awe. The Greek word is a very common word for fear, phobos, phobia. It's translated as awe here, so that people wouldn't be afraid, even though there is a sense of fear. Let me explain it like this. The day of Pentecost is, if you're thinking of the whole history of God's redeeming plan, the day of Pentecost is the singular greatest day or outpouring of the power of God in the hearts of humans since the day God rescued Israel out of Egypt. There hasn't been a visible manifestation of the miraculous power of God in the hearts of people since the time that God had Moses lead Israel out from the captivity of Pharaoh. So this was an awesome day, the work of God, especially as they just witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It had been promised for hundreds of years. It had shown up. It was manifested in these miraculous languages, saying that God is going to go to all the ends of the earth, to all the languages of the world. And in that first sermon, Peter preached about the coming of the last days, which meant blessing for those who repented, and it meant judgment for those who did not. And here they witnessed 3,000 fellow people turn to Christ. So they all heard about their sin. They knew they had killed Messiah. And they just narrowly missed judgment by God. Now think of this if you want to get the sense of what this fear could have been like. Have you ever been driving along one day to look in your rearview mirror and see someone having flown right behind you, either you missed the stop sign or they missed the stop sign? I've done both. I've missed the stop sign and almost gotten killed. And I've stomped on the brakes before somebody else missed the stop sign and avoided somebody in my car getting killed. Do you know what that feeling is like when you realize you were just spared your life or the lives of people in your car? Thump, 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 thump. That's awe. They missed the wrath of God. God was working in an unprecedented way, and they had repented, and they had received forgiveness, and they were as justly accused as any criminal to have ever lived, and God gave them mercy. There was awe. You know, when Peter and the disciples were in the boat in Mark chapter 4, and the storm came upon them, and Jesus was fast asleep, and they woke him up, and they said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus says to the storm, "Shh, be still." How did the disciples respond? No, it wasn't a scene from The Hobbit. "Oh, hey, we're okay now." It wasn't like that. Peter said, can you get out of the boat? No, he said, we are sinful men. We have just seen the power of God, and we are not worthy. So here was this great sense of awe among the people of God. They had missed the wrath of God by that much. Thousands of individuals. Added to the effect that there are all these thousands. Everybody else got it. They got that they missed the wrath of God. And here they were, both grateful and glad and awed that they had been spared by the grace of Christ. On top of it, look what else is happening. So there was that awe at the work that God had just done, the saving work that God had just done. There had been no greater sign of that work, and then it just compounds. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. These are miracles, wonders and signs, another phrase for miracles, except that Luke has another word for miracles, which is the word for a power or a powerful action. But he uses wonders and signs because both of them point to something else. A wonder is the effect that it has on the crowd when they see a miracle. Wow. Awe. A sign means it points to something greater. And Jesus, who had been resurrected, had given power to the apostles to preach. There were wonders and signs. And so that whole community was sharing in the wonder and awe. Now, there are some things that are different here than there. They're in the temple. We're not in the temple. The 3,000 could easily gather there. We have a harder time with that. It's different for us. I understand that. And the wonders and signs are typically through answered prayer today. I've yet to meet a healer who can physically touch somebody and do a wonder or a sign or anything like that. But there is still the sense of the work of God. How do you sense the work of God in our midst? There's two ways I would say you'd sense it. One is the recall of answered prayers. Now I'm going to pull out my phone because I have an answered prayer. Well, the first answered prayer I wanted to share is a smaller one. Isaiah Mackler and Fred Williams are elders, pastors here, and they're in Arkhangelsk, Russia, teaching biblical counseling. Probably as we speak right now, they're getting done with their Sunday night session because they're far ahead of us. They didn't get their visas. Now, we've had a lot of stories about last-minute getting visas. You know, I didn't get my visa till Tuesday. I didn't get my visa till Wednesday. They left on Friday. They didn't get their visa until they were in Seattle, en route into Russia, before they went. Is that the last minute possible? I think so. Unless somebody on the flight from Seattle to wherever it was, Frankfurt or wherever else was going, was carrying the visas for them. God answered that prayer. They are there teaching. That's just a little small thing, but a lot of us had been praying so that they could get it. We just kept saying, don't worry. You just keep going until you literally can't get on the plane anymore, and God provided that. That's a little one. Well, here's the one. Last week at 12:02, we're talking about praying together, and Larry Clock walks up to me, and he hands me a prayer request. Dan Kamick had pancreatitis. That's a pretty serious thing, and it could involve a lot of things. And he handed me this, and I had to interrupt the sound guys, get me back on, because you guys were all leaving. And we prayed, because pancreatitis is a serious issue. Now, Dan's a surgeon, so he knows what's supposed to go on. He wrote me a long letter, which I can't share because it's too much medical information. But that was 12:05 I finished. At 12:10, he said, was the beginning of a series of only God-explained interventions. Four of them, which led him through a very safe and very quick recovery. And here's what he wants to say to you. Dear brothers and sisters of Faith Bible, I want to express gratitude for your corporate and individual prayers for my situation last Sunday. Within minutes, I saw obvious evidence of God's extraordinary intervention in multiple ways to bring me to safety and healing. I am doing well. I am keenly aware of the power of growth group and corporate prayer. Let us all continue to pray faithfully, Dan Kamick. And Dan is sitting in the back row. He had pancreatitis last Did you get something removed too? Yeah, like stones or a gallbladder. Or he's in church. Does God still answer and work on behalf of his people? Absolutely he does. There is this constant sense. Add to this, somebody comes up to me last week saying, hey, this person, he just trusted Christ this week and he's really wanting to grow. And I'm hearing these people get saved, people wanting to get baptized. Is God still doing awesome work in our midst today? Yes, and people are missing the wrath of God by this much. Since all of us, without the intervening grace of God, would be destined to eternity in justice in hell. How do you cultivate or how do you renew this awe of God? Now, they had it, but how do we see it or at least rejoice in the great works of God? The first thing I would say is recall answers to prayer. How do you rejoice together in what God is doing? Stop and think about answers to prayer. You've prayed, God's answered. Usually we pray, God answers, and you move on, and I move on to the next thing to pray about, right? We prayed about that, been there, done that. Now I've got the next need. Think about how God has answered these prayers. Second, talk about testimonies. Do you want to be encouraged by the awesome work of God that goes on? I'll tell you, this day at Pentecost, I suppose that the parting of the Red Sea was a greater physical observation of God's power, but 3,000 souls were added into eternity on this day, and day by day, for the last 2,000 years, God has been putting people into his kingdom. I heard one missiologist say it in the last week in a message I was listening to on the radio. We are part this day of the greatest work God has ever done in the history of the planet. Today, in the 21st century, because there are more people preaching the gospel in more locations and more people getting saved on a day-by-day basis than there ever has in history by the virtual spread of the missions effort of the church. God is doing as much and great work as he ever has in the history of humanity today. And what we look to God for is that it's not done yet, and there will be more tomorrow because more people know now and are spreading it even more, and more souls are coming into the kingdom today. There is great awe and wonder. Are we done yet? No. Should there be more people going? Yes. But is God doing more work today than he ever has by the numbers of churches that are being started, planted, converts being won? God is doing his work. First thing we need to do is share in the awe together of what God is doing. And all it takes is to think for a half a second about the great work God is doing right now. It's all it takes. It doesn't take a magic show. It doesn't take a big faith healer to show up at a 10,000 or 100,000 person auditorium or event to create this. It doesn't take that. It takes the knowledge that God is working through his people in everyday situations to draw souls to himself eternally. There is work that we can experience this awe with. Well, second thing we should share together is the spiritual life. And that's the bulk of what I want to talk about this morning. Verses 44 and following. We see the spiritual life of this group. The concept of fellowship is expanded on here. And every person, when you read this, you should be inspired to continue to pursue that life together, that community. The concept of fellowship. The concept of shared life. I want you to notice how many words show this togetherness. In verse 43, we have the every soul. Verse 44, all who believed, again, a plural word, were together. Here's our togetherness. Had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you get the sense, the great sense of tight bonded community here in First Church of Jerusalem. Together, in common, to all, to, as any, together in their homes. They shared in the spiritual life together. Well, there's four I want to look at. Things that you can do. First of all, it's the obvious. Spend time together. Spend time together. You want to share the spiritual life together? Got to start by spending time together. And attending a service where you sing together, you hear God's word together, is one of several steps of a life together. If you're going to experience the awe of God, you're going to have to spend more than a few minutes just in a preaching venue. You're going to have to hang around. You're probably going to need more than 15 minutes before you bolt to the door so you can get to your next item. You're probably going to need to connect with people here, but you're also going to need to connect there. Notice how they met in homes. There is no fellowship or shared life if you don't spend time together. The body metaphor of the church in 1 Corinthians 12 assumes if each person, and this is the body metaphor, maybe if you're brand new to Christianity in the last couple of weeks, when Christ saves a group of people, there's a metaphor. It's called the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head, and we're all the rest of the parts called members. And so some are hands, and some are feet, and some are big toes, and you know all those kinds of things, which, by the way, you fall over without a big toe. They're important. That's that body metaphor. It assumes a community life lived together. It assumes that everybody's going to do their part and they're going to be connected. Edith Fernando writes this, "The body of Christ is incomplete without us, and we are incomplete without the body of Christ. Community life is not an option for a Christian, but a basic aspect of Christianity." End quote. You're incomplete without the others, they're incomplete without you. That's how God's designed it. He's put you all together. So first is the call to spend time together. So let me ask you, think about your calendar, think about your clock. Next week, next month, what kind of time do you have that's set aside for pursuits outside yourself so that you are gathered with other believers? Some will be your family time. I get that. What about the other time? Good, I got growth group. Good. You need growth group because you're going to need to hear the word. You're going to need to talk about the word. You're going to share your life. You're going to need to pray together. Okay, good. That's an hour and a half. So we got an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and we got an hour and a half. That's 3 hours out of how many hours are in a week? That's a lot of hours. There's a lot more of sharing life that should be the natural part of their lives. Look what it says they did this day. It says they were together day by day. It might not be a mandate that every day you have to have a fellowship hour with fellow believers. I understand that. The new birth of this church had people together in an unusual way. But should it be, well, day by day, well, I could just substitute that week by week. Or, you know, half month by month. You know, if you say this is your home church, which a lot of people will say, Faith Bible Church is my home church, and then you would maybe ask them, how many times a month do you attend your home church? Oh, I suppose we're there once a month. Month by month, they gathered together. Well, you know, I go 2 times a year. Year by year, they gathered together. Of course, there's no sense of awe, there's no sense of wonder, there's no sense of the miraculous that God is doing as he saves souls and he changes them, because you're not connected. Boy, I'm feeling so dry, I'm feeling so far away from God, and are you connected? Mm-mm. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You've got to spend time together. Second thing I want to say about this, share whatever you can. Share whatever you can. First, there's going to be a call to spend time together. And then second is share whatever you can. Notice the phrases that are going on in here in verse 44. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. It's not an argument for communism where everybody sold everything that they could and they gave it to the apostles and then the apostles owned it all and distributed it and we have a version of, that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about people, if they had things that were available for the needs of the people around them, they didn't act like they were their own. It's not my stuff, it's God's stuff. It's not my stuff and it's God's stuff. If I don't need it and you need it, you can use it. All things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings. The form of the verbs talks about this ongoing or from time to time issue. So as a need arose among the group, somebody lost a job, somebody was far away, a visitor was coming into Jerusalem, they got saved and they needed to spend some time with some Christians, somebody invited them in. Well, you know, we need to pay for some extra food. I've got these extra things here that I could sell so we could buy some more food so we could take care of them. They exercised hospitality that way, and so they sold possessions and they gave to them as need. We find out in, later on in Acts chapter 5 that they generally gave that to the apostles, and the apostles found out the true needs. Wisely, that way charlatans can't sneak in and start taking advantage of the people. So it came under the apostles' teaching, that sharing in common. That's why we have something that we collect for at the beginning of every month called the Care Fund. The Care Fund is a contribution that you make out of the overflow of the abundance of God, and that goes to people who have needs, and then wise people discern the situation to see if that need's met. It's also why very often in your growth group leader might give you a call and say, you know, so-and-so has been out of a job for 2 months. Can you help? We're just going to take a collection. You just decide to give what you want. And I know lots of you have been rallied for, and lots of you have rallied for others in your growth groups. This is just what was going on this day. Has anybody had need? They shared things in common. They shared whatever they could. Individuals saw practical needs of other saints like they were needs in their own family. There are so many call-outs in the scripture to this. Let me just read you some of them. I've got them marked in your notes. Don't turn to them. Just listen. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, believer or unbeliever, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Bach writes, the biblical picture is not of what someone receives from the church, although one receives a great deal, but of what one gives and how one contributes. And if you happen to be the receiver because you're unemployed or you have other issues, then as soon as you can, you seek to give back. If you've been long-term unemployed and people are helping you, you have free time. So find somebody in your group who's loving on you and go mow for them. Go do something for them. Because each person contributes. Third thing I want you to notice about this shared life. First, they were spending time together. Second, they were sharing whatever they could. Third, they worshiped, worshiping together. We see it in a variety of forms. There was the awe that came upon every soul, but if we noticed in verse 44, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. So we're talking about the believers. Verse 46, day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. Verse 47, so we see they were both attending the temple together to worship, and they were praising God to worship. So there was a sense of worshiping together. There is really very little sense that any of the Christian life should be led in isolation except for your own personal private time with God. You have your own personal time with God, what we call a quiet time in Christianese, where you read God's word and you pray to God and you commune with God, maybe you sing to God. All the other time with God in worship is together. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. There's a call to worship together. Fourth, they ate together. You see this eating together, breaking bread in their homes. It's a little bit of debate whether this is just a meal or whether this has to do with the Lord's Supper. I think verse 42 is the clearer part of the Lord's Supper. That's what we just celebrated last week. We do it once a month. But they might have well have done this at home. But day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, we know for sure they just ate together. They shared meals together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They ate together. Here's what I want you to realize about the first gatherings of the believers. There was a sense immediately that they gathered together as many as could in one place. That was the temple. And while there was no persecution in the temple, they would meet together there. They would also meet together in the synagogues. That was the common place of Jewish gathering. They worshiped at the temple. They learned in the synagogue, and there were these gatherings, and they did that. But it doesn't preclude the home. They also met in their homes. When persecution rose, they were driven out of the temple and they were driven out of the synagogues. And the only place left to meet was the home. For 300 years after the persecution kicked in, all the churches in the Roman world were house churches. That's all there could be. Do you know what it takes to have a house church? It takes a home that a couple of people, maybe the wife, cleans in an ongoing way to keep up. She's going to have a house ready. They were very wealthy in their times. Maybe they had servants have the house ready, but somebody's got to devote the time and the energy to get the house ready. So you got to have the house ready. Probably it's good if you could have something for refreshments or food. So here she is. She's cooking and getting food ready. We see it as probably big potluck if they could have potluck. They probably called it pot providence because they weren't pagans like us with potlucks. They probably had pot providence. Everybody's bringing what they can because they're not only going to gather together, but what's the most fun thing left on the planet when there are people together? Food. They ate together, rejoicing. Why is eating spiritual? Because God, your Father, has provided for you today. And most likely, if you have a bunch of women together, they are thinking about how to cook it, and it's good. Amen? God's good. And this is a very spiritual gathering, very practical gathering. They shared spiritual life, which included food together. Hospitality is essential to the life of any healthy church because you're going to have somebody in your home. And if your home isn't very big, you're going to go to somebody else's home and you want to do what you can to help them out. Hospitality is essential. That's why Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Properly, hospitality is friendliness to strangers, but there's a practicality to the sense of having people in your home. I want to encourage you towards hospitality. If you're a hospitality person, you will probably invite 10 people over before a person invites you over. Don't be discouraged. Just keep doing it. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I read a little bit by Karen Maines this week. Karen Maines her and her husband used to have a radio ministry, and she loves to have people in her home. And what she felt like is she was cleaning the house like two or three times a week, because they'd have Bible study, they'd have people over. And for a while, she was just so tired of cleaning house, she only cleaned house for the next coming event. Have you ever been there where you're just having so many people in your house? We're just cleaning it for the next event because we're going to have so many events. Well, somebody shows up at her door in the middle of the week, and guess what? The house isn't what? Clean. And she said, I determined that day to not be proud and to not defend a dirty house. I just had her come in. We sat down. We talked. She had to share some things. We prayed, and she said to me at the end, you know what? until today, I never thought we could be friends. But you showed me by your house, we could be friends. It's a dirty house, good. Boy, if that's what it takes to make more friends, clean less often. You know what the issue was? She thought the pastor's wife was perfect. I could never relate to a person who's perfect. You come in and the house isn't perfect. I can actually relate to you. What's the point of sharing life? It is sharing life together. What's the point of food? It's the food together. What's the point of having someone in your home? It's the word together. What's the point of the gathering? It's the idea of together. It's all about being together because most of your spiritual life will be prodded through other people. And they received their food, don't you notice, with glad and generous hearts. Finally, they rejoiced together. There was this overwhelming sense of joy. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were thankful for the daily provision and for the spiritual provision. This word glad is often translated as dancing. I guess the food was really good in the early church. I mean, they were dancing about whatever they were. The baklava was awesome. Whatever they were making, I don't know. I doubt it was the flatbread, but those bad-tasting wafers. And it wasn't what we serve for the Lord's table. It was something obviously better than that. No, they were glad and joyful. Why? Because they were together. They had been saved. They were watching God answer prayer after prayer and God do wonderful work in saving person after person. And this was such a joyful fellowship. So they shared their whole life together, day by day, tending the temple together, worshiping together, eating together, serving each other, holding all things in common. Which led to this, big point number three, aspect number three, they shared in evangelism together. We actually have no idea how they did this. We don't know. But here's what happened as a result of a devotion to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Here's what happened as a result of constantly sharing life together. And obviously in that life, there were unbelievers present sharing that life with them. They were in the temple sharing that life with them. So everyone was in the temple and everyone had that awe. And when the preaching service got over and the prayer service got over, a bunch of people decided where they were going to go. And there were unbelievers, probably part of family members or friends or people who were hanging around. And the Christians are going to go, well, you're still just a plain Jew. Sorry, not coming to our house. Were they doing that? No, they did the very obvious thing. Hey, come on over. Saul, young Saul, come on in. They were friendly. They were gregarious. They were joyful. They were inviting. They were generous. And here everyone gets included in the community, and there's a whole bunch of unbelieving people that get drawn into this infectious, gregarious, joyful, sacrificial fellowship focused on the Messiah who's just rescued them from destruction. So they were praising God and having favor with all people. Because when all the people, which was now the unbelievers, looking in at the believers, when the unbelievers opened the hood into the Christian community, they saw the love. What does joy in God look like to a soul that is wrestling with its sin? For me, it was a girl named Penny who had a passion for God I'd never seen. I was weighted down by my sin, and she was in love with Jesus. I saw her singing at church, and I said, I want that. I've never had that. I've never had that. I don't know what it's been for you, but the Lord uses this. Here's what we see. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I've got I know how to make one kind of loaf of bread. I start my starter on a night, and it turns in. It's an Italian thing, and it's called biga. And it's by the time I mix it, I leave it sit outside overnight. And then in the morning, it's this spongy, rubbery thing. And then I add the rest of the water and the flour. And here's what I notice about it. That hook goes in, and it starts stirring in, and all the flour is just poured over it. But there is a glob of mess in the middle where that biga sit, that starter. And you know what happens is that thing churns. The flour and the water start to coalesce, and it starts to grab, and I just keep adding the flour, and pretty soon everything pulls away, and the sides of the bowl is clean because everything has been incorporated in it. As you live in devotion to Jesus and devotion to your fellow brothers and sisters, there are people around you, especially if you invite them in. Just invite them to your house when you're having Christians over, have non-Christians come by. And they just slowly, as the power of the Holy Spirit turns in your life and the community life, people hear the gospel that you're talking about, and they see the gospel that you're talking about, and they get pulled in. Mortimer Arias calls it centripetal mission. People getting drawn in. He calls it evangelism by hospitality. Remember, for the first 300 years, the church had absolutely explosive growth across the Mediterranean. By the end of the Apostle Paul's life, there were churches in Rome and in Spain and in Asia. By the end of Peter's life, there were churches in Babylon. It's reported that Thomas went all the way to India. Massive, expansive growth. And do you know where that all had to happen? In homes. They were barred from building church buildings. They were barred from meeting in the synagogues. They had to happen in homes. So our lives need to share with other lives in our very homes. The Lord will add to the number day by day those who are being saved. Anybody excited about what God could do? Let's pray. Our God, we are grateful. And as we think about these implications, we first have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself, do I really value community life? Or am I the average American who loves my privacy and my world? So we ask you to search us and know us. We would pray then, as the call and these implications are to seek those who have needs, to go meet them and serve them, or to seek those who have needs and to bring them in and serve them. We want to be a people devoted to each other because this great thing you have made called the church was so precious you purchased it with your blood. And we know what it can be, a refuge, a place of worship, and a place that will draw hearts that you're calling. So we give you our lives to make us the servants, to empower us to serve, to give us an overwhelming sense of the power that you have. Make Faith Bible Church a hospitality, fellowship, prayerful, word-devoted church so that you would receive glory now till you return and into eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see you all next week.